Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Mark chapter 15, verses 15 through 22. Let's now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the reading of your word. And, O Lord, we now fall on our faces before you in worship. And we say to you, O Lord, what does our Lord say to his servant? Lord, make your word clear to us so that we may obey it. And so that we may obey it with understanding. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Back at the beginning of history, when our forefather Adam sinned, you know, God could have chosen to leave Adam and the whole human race in sin and under judgment. And God could have dealt with Adam totally in terms of divine justice, giving him what he deserved. Now, if God had done that, Adam's situation after the fall, after that first sin, would have been simply hopeless. There'd been no hope for him at all or for any of his posterity. But God instead chose to redeem a people from Adam's fallen race. And this was the course which best demonstrated God's mercy and love, as well as God's justice and truth. And so this was the course, the flow of history, which most glorified God. And God's glory is, after all, the greatest possible good. And so that course was also the greatest expression of God's love toward us as the people of God. And so we should be grateful. This course of history is to the glory of God and for the good of all who love him. Now, we do not deserve God's mercy, or else it would not be mercy. And we do not deserve God's grace, or else it would not be grace. God did not have to choose to save a people from Adam's fallen race. But once God made that choice in eternity past, in his decision about what history would be, once God made that choice to do so, to save a people from the fallen race of Adam, there were other choices that became necessary. God didn't have to make this first choice, but he did. And then other choices became necessary. In forgiving a people their sin, God could not merely overlook the sins of those whom he had chosen to forgive. Somehow, God had to satisfy the just penalty which God's justice demanded against Adam, and also Adam's descendants whom God had chosen to save. And so, as an act of mercy, God chose to accept the suffering of an innocent substitute, to accept the suffering of an innocent substitute as a payment for those sins which he would freely forgive, and as a satisfaction for the just demands against the people whom he would save. Now, God was under no obligation to accept the sufferings of a substitute, but God was free to do so. And in his mercy, God did indeed choose to do so. Now, in the mystery of the triune God's eternal decree for history, God the Son was chosen to enter human history as God incarnate, God in the flesh, the second person of the Godhead, took to himself a true and complete human nature at the time of the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, as a true human, Jesus was able to suffer a penalty for human sin. Now, he himself was sinless. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. But he had, as the Apostle Paul expresses it, a human nature in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's in Romans 8:3. He was not sinful, but he had a human nature in the likeness of sinful flesh. And this is a human nature that is subject to the curse and the suffering which Adam's first sin brought upon the human race. Now, because Jesus was also fully divine, as well as fully and truly human, the suffering of Jesus in his humanity took on an infinite worth. It was the divine person of God the Son who was living through that human nature when Jesus was on the cross. And so the suffering of Jesus provided an ocean of atoning merit, an ocean of merit whose shores cannot be seen, an ocean of merit whose depths cannot be plumbed. And this atoning merit based on the work of Jesus is what enables God to save us. It's what enables God to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, once God decided as an act of mercy to save a people from their sins, and once God decided as an act of mercy to allow an innocent substitute to suffer in these people's place, then the suffering of Christ became necessary. God's justice demanded it. And God also decided that this atoning suffering would involve the shedding of innocent blood. Now, this divine decision was the basis for the Old Covenant sacrificial system. And several aspects of the Old Covenant sacrificial system point to the saving work of Jesus and its application to the sinner through faith. Under that Old Covenant sacrificial system, the one who was offering the animal for sacrifice laid his hands upon that innocent animal. And that was a picture of his imputing the guilt of his own sins to another, an innocent substitute. And the animal was innocent because the animal had not committed any sin. It's the one who offered the animal who had sinned. And the wages of sin is death. Yet the animal, and not the sinful person offering the animal, was the one who was about to die when this happened. The animal would die as a symbolic payment for those sins. And of course, the animal had to be without blemish. The animal had to be without spot. And this animal ultimately pointed to Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world, not just in symbol as the Old Covenant sacrifices, but in reality, in actuality. Now, the animals being without spot or blemish, that symbolized Jesus' own sinlessness. And though the devil himself had tempted Jesus, Jesus never sinned. Jesus always perfectly obeyed his heavenly Father in thought, in word, in deed. Now, under this old covenant sacrificial system, the animal was killed through the shedding of blood. The Old Testament tells us the life of the flesh is in the blood. And therefore the shedding of blood is the loss of life. And the loss of life is death. And so all these bloody sacrificial deaths of spotless animals pointed to the bloody and violent death of Jesus himself. Now, under the old covenant system, the shed blood of the sacrificed animal was then sprinkled as a means of ceremonially cleansing away ceremonial defilements and symbolically pointing to the cleansing of sin through the work of Jesus. When that blood was sprinkled, that was a picture of the Holy Spirit's applying the atoning work of Jesus to a sinner's heart, and thus giving the gift of forgiveness of sin and also deliverance from sin. That's what the sprinkling. The sprinkling represented the application of the sacrifice as a saving power. Now, the book of Hebrews comments regarding the old covenant sacrificial system that without the shedding of blood, there simply was no remission of sins. And this pointed to the fact that the violent and bloody death of Jesus was simply necessary for the divine forgiveness of sin. This was God's appointed means of paying the penalty for sin so that God could justly, in accordance with his attribute of perfect justice, God could offer the sinner forgiveness as a free gift, with the sins being paid for by another. Now, the shedding of Jesus' blood represented all of Jesus' atoning suffering. It was also the crucial part of that atoning suffering. All of Jesus' suffering as a man from the time of his conception until his resurrection from the dead was a part of that atoning work. Matter of fact, the beginning of his humiliation and suffering was when Jesus was born in a low condition with a manger, a feeding trough for a cradle. And Jesus' shed blood represents all his suffering during the whole time of his humiliation, and all of this suffering was a part of his atoning work. Now, on Good Friday, a day that began by Jewish reckoning at sunset on the day we call Thursday, on Good Friday, there were five occasions when Jesus' blood was shed. Now, there was Jesus sweating, as it were, great drops of blood when he prayed at Gethsemane. Second, there was Jesus' scourging, which we'll look at today. And third, there was the pressing of the crown of thorns upon his head. We'll look at this a little today and more next week. And fourth, there were the nails in his hands and feet when the Romans nailed Jesus to the cross. And fifth, there was the piercing of Jesus' side with a spear after Jesus had died and water and blood came forth. Now, we examined some time ago Jesus bleeding in Gethsemane. And as you might remember, that blood was shed as a result of the internal agony which Jesus experienced when he prayed about going to the cross as the place of punishment, the place even more so of the curse. This was so agonizing, he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. Now, that was the first shedding of blood on that Good Friday. Now, of course, Jesus at Gethsemane chose to go to the cross, even if it was such a painful thought. And he did so because he knew going to the cross was the will of his Father in heaven for him. God willed to save a people through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. And Jesus submitted to the will of the Father for him. And so at Gethsemane, when he was sweating drops of blood, as it were, Jesus said to his Father in heaven, "Your will be done, not mine." Now, as I said, we'll be considering today the second and the third occasions for the shedding of Jesus' blood. And these were the first sheddings of Jesus' blood that were done by human agency, a human inflicting this shedding of blood upon him. Through the scourging, Jesus had a taste of the pain of the cross. And through the crown of thorns, Jesus had a taste of the shame of the cross. And what is significant about this suffering and this humiliation is that Jesus suffered these two sheddings of blood before, humanly speaking, before, from the human perspective, Jesus' fate was sealed. As we've seen in our previous sermons on these texts, Pilate wanted to free Jesus. Pilate, the governor, Pilate, the Roman procurator, Pilate, the one with the power to set Jesus free. He wanted to set Jesus free. And the scourging, as we will learn, and the crown of thorns, these were a prelude to the cross, but they were also a part of Pilate's last effort to deliver Jesus from the cross. Now, we know this not from our text that we read from today out of the Gospel of Mark, which we're going through verse by verse. We know this from the much more detailed account of this portion of Jesus' second trial before Pilate, which we find not in Mark, but in chapter 19 of the Gospel according to John. Now, before considering that further, let's examine the scourging and the crown of thorns. Now, the Roman practice of scourging was also called the half death. The Romans routinely scourged a person before they crucified him. And Bible scholar Leon Morris gives this description of scourging, and it is brutal, but I'll read it anyway. Scourging was a brutal affair. It was inflicted by a whip of several thongs, each of which was loaded with a piece of bone or metal. It could make a pulp of a man's back. Scourging often killed the one being scourged. And sometimes a man was scourged until his bones and even his internal organs began to be exposed. Now, the Gospels do not give us a detailed account of Jesus' scourging. They simply tell us that Jesus was scourged. And after this painful scourging, there was the shameful mocking with the crown of thorns. Now, this mocking probably took place in two stages. It began probably at Pilate's own command as a part of his effort to free Jesus. And then later, the soldiers, probably on their own initiative, continued and intensified this mocking immediately before Jesus was crucified and after Jesus had been officially and conclusively sentenced to death. The soldiers pressed a crown of thorns upon Jesus' head, causing more blood to flow, and they put a military cloak upon Jesus as a mock royal robe. And they put a reed in his hand as a mock scepter of a king. And then they knelt before him in mock obeisance. In mock deference, they cried out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" But they made clear that these actions were all mockery by slapping Jesus with their hands, by hitting them with that mock scepter, that reed, and by even spitting on him. And through this mock respect, they demonstrated the opposite, their deep contempt for this Jesus and his claim to be king of the Jews. Now, here's what happened. After this painful and shameful treatment, Pilate again brought Jesus before his accusers. And Pilate made this statement at this time, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Now, once again, Pilate was declaring that Jesus was innocent and thus not deserving any civil punishment. And this claim is important, you know, because we believe Jesus did not deserve to die. And the one who sentenced him to death, he acknowledged it as well. He is our Savior as the innocent one who paid the death penalty in our behalf. Now, of course, if Jesus was innocent, like Pilate said he was, then what Pilate should have done, again, is dismiss the case and let Jesus go. But no, Pilate had sent Jesus to be scourged and to be humiliated. And Pilate then brought Jesus outward display as one who was already despised and afflicted. And at this point, Pilate cried out those famous words, "Behold the man." Pilate, when he said those words, "Behold the man," was calling upon Jesus' accusers to look upon this Jesus, now broken, now humiliated. And Pilate was hoping that Jesus' accusers would agree that Jesus had suffered enough, that Jesus had been humiliated enough, and that they would then drop their accusations against Jesus. A little later in this process, Pilate would cry out to Jesus' accusers, "Behold your king." I think Pilate was asking, how in the world could they claim that Jesus, now in this low and broken condition, how in the world could this man at this point be a political threat to the Roman state and thus worthy of death by Roman law? Pilate cried out, "Behold the man." And Jesus' accusers responded by again demanding his crucifixion. Well, Pilate then said in response, "Well, you take him and you crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Now, Pilate knew that the Jews could not crucify Jesus. They were not entrusted with that under Roman rule. But Pilate said this in another attempt to dissuade them. And he was then speaking more emotionally than reasonably. What he said made no real sense. And the Jews then responded by informing Pilate, that their laws demanded the death of Jesus because this Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Now that statement about Jesus' claim to divinity, that made Pilate all the more concerned about releasing Jesus. You see, Pilate, we know from what he said elsewhere, what is truth? Pilate was a skeptic about truth, but he was also a superstitious pagan. And no doubt when they said, "This man claims to be divine," Pilate remembered the message he'd received from his wife about the dream she had about Jesus, and her warning him not to have anything to do with this righteous man. Well, Pilate, in his anxious concern, had one last conversation with Jesus. And we read about that conversation in John chapter 19. I'll read it for you. It's verses 8 through 11. John 19. "Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, that he claimed to be divine, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?' Jesus answered, 'You have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.'" Now, here was Jesus' last opportunity if he wanted to avoid the painful and shameful death of the cross. Now, Jesus had already had a very significant foretaste of the pain through his scourging. He'd already had a very significant foretaste of the shame through the crown of thorns and the mockery. And Pilate was in the midst of his last effort to free Jesus. At this point, Jesus had an opportunity to try to persuade Pilate to dismiss the case, which he wanted to do. But Jesus was silent. And Jesus here especially fulfilled Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, the prophecy about the suffering servant that said he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Well, Pilate was simply astonished at Jesus' silence. Pilate reminded Jesus of the significance of the moment, the significance of this opportunity. He reminded Jesus that he, Pilate, had the power to crucify him and the power to release him. He could do either. And why at such a time was Jesus remaining silent? And Jesus then said his last words to Pilate, not defending himself, not trying to get himself released. What Jesus said in his last words to Pilate was a reminder where Pilate's authority as a civil magistrate really came from. At this point, he's not pleading for his life. He's giving a good lecture in theology, in a good lecture in biblical ethics. Pilate's authority came from above. It came from God. And Pilate was sinning by not administering justice in this case, by not releasing Jesus, by not dismissing these false jurors. He was sinning. But Jesus also said to Pilate that the one who gave him over to Pilate, Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Jewish religious leadership, they're the greater sinners because they had initiated the situation and because they were the ones pressing for Jesus' execution. That's what Jesus chose to use this opportunity to communicate to Pilate. Now, this conversation did motivate Pilate to try one more time to release Jesus. He again addressed Jesus' accusers. This is when he said, "Behold your king." And the accusers responded with that statement, "We have no king but Caesar." And that is an astonishing statement. I mentioned that in my sermon last week. In my sermon last week, I referred to this as the Jewish leadership's nuclear option. Now, they said, "We have no king but Caesar." They had said that most probably, almost certainly, only as an argument. They most probably did not at all regard the pagan Roman Caesar as their rightful king. But they were willing to mouth these words that were so distasteful to them in order to pressure Pilate into crucifying Jesus. And it's at this point, as I said last week, that Pilate gave up all his efforts to release Jesus. Now, he wanted to release Jesus, but not at this price. He was not willing, like bureaucrats tend to be, he was not willing to jeopardize his career in order to do what was right. Now, Pilate was in some way subject to the oversight of the Roman legate, who was just to the north in nearby Syria, adjacent, well, Syria north of Samaria. And the Jews could complain about him before the legate in Samaria, the Roman legate. And Pilate was also directly under the oversight of the Roman Caesar. And the Jews could also send complaints directly to Rome against him. And you know, his fears were justified because this later happened to him. We know from secular history that a few years later, in AD 35, some Samaritans complained against Pilate to the Roman legate in Syria. And the Roman legate in Syria did indeed depose Pilate from office. And they ordered Pilate to go to Rome to answer to the charges. And while Pilate was traveling to Rome, the Roman Caesar Tiberius died. And we hear no more about Pilate in recorded history. We don't know what happened to him after that. But his fears were justified. Now again, Pilate wanted to release Jesus, but not at the price of jeopardizing his political career. And so when the Jews questioned Pilate's loyalty to the Roman Caesar, that's when Pilate caved in and gave Jesus over to be crucified. Now, as we close our service, I ask you to remember especially the deliberate decision which Jesus made in order to be your Savior, if indeed you are trusting Him and His work for your salvation. Jesus experienced a foretaste of the pain of the cross when he was scourged. Jesus experienced a foretaste of the shame of the cross when he was crowned with a crown of thorns and mocked. And then he had one last opportunity to try to avoid the painful and shameful death of the cross. And he was silent. He was silent on your behalf. He persevered in his commitment to submit to the will of the Father to be your Savior. The will of the Father was that Jesus suffer and die as an atonement for the sins of all who believe in him. And if you are looking to him alone for your salvation, that includes you. And so I leave you with this thought, with this admonition. Keep this in mind, this deliberate decision that Jesus made at this point in his life here on earth. Keep this in mind as you live your daily lives. Have it always on your mind, and always be thankful, always be grateful. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus and for his saving work. And we praise you, Lord, that he persevered in his intention, in his decision to go all the way to be the sacrifice for our sins. We thank you for the salvation that is ours through his suffering. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.